We're working through Paul's letter to the Ephesians in these evening services and have got to chapter 4, the first six verses this evening. I read verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In the first three chapters, Paul has been expounding the wonder of the gospel. He's spoken of its purpose to reconcile heaven and earth, to restore human beings to the status of sons and daughters of God. Secondly, he's spoken of how this purpose is accomplished in the eternal Son of God, who, having become one of us, having in his humanity embraced all of us, died for our sins, and now has gone to heaven for us, that we also in him might belong to heaven as well. Thirdly, he spoke of the redemption that there is in Christ, how we are saved from sin and death and the wrath of God, how in Christ we're resurrected to a new life of faith, that we could not save ourselves, but it's only by God's grace that we're saved. And then he spoke of the result of this, that God has remade us for good works, that we are his masterpiece. We are the temple of his dwelling. And this has an effect of reconciling Jew and Gentile, of breaking down barriers between men and women of different races and backgrounds. And Paul says that the way God has accomplished this was a mystery, hidden in the heart of God down the ages. But through the history of his people in the world, that is through the church, the mystery of how God would redeem mankind was gradually revealed to us and finally unveiled in the coming of Jesus, who took the sin of his people Israel and the sin of the world, dying for us and rising again. Now that, briefly, has been the teaching that Paul has given in the first three chapters. Then Paul turned to prayer, and that's what I spoke about last week at the end of chapter 3. He prays, may this that I have taught now be real in your experience. May you know this love that surpasses knowledge. And now we've come to chapter 4. Paul now moves on from prayer to practical application. He exhorts us now to live a life worthy of all this that we have heard. And these three things are very powerful tools in the hands of someone who preaches the Word of God. There is teaching. That's what Paul has done in most of the first three chapters of Ephesians. Then there is prayer. That's what he's done at the end of chapter 3. And now there is exhortation. These three things, explaining, praying, and exhorting people, are the three tools that the preacher must use. So now Paul moves on to his mind-stretching theology of the first three chapters, through his heart-warming prayer, to the practical outworking in our lives of this teaching. Remember, his teaching has been about the reunion, the reconciliation of heaven and earth in the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. Now he wants the church to actually show this unity. Well, do we appear united? There are certainly many different denominations in the world. They don't seem to be very united with one another. Even in local churches, there are always disagreements between one person and another, one group of people and another. How then are we to achieve unity? Should we change all the structures and the way the churches are organized? Would that solve the problem? Would that bring us together? Well, it might help. But Paul says in these verses that our unity must be based on one, love in character and conduct. Two, the unity of God and the gospel. Three, the diversity of different gifts which we all have to be used in the one church. We all contribute different things to the church. And fourthly, Christian maturity. That's what he says unity is based on. And I'm going to just speak about the first two this evening. Firstly, love. Verse 2, he says, chapter 4, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. He talks about patience and forbearing one another. Some people get terribly upset when they see disunity in the church. They say, surely, we know there's disunity in political parties and golf clubs and bowling clubs and tennis clubs and in this company and that company, but surely not in the church. Surely these things shouldn't happen in the church. And they're right. They shouldn't happen. But we really shouldn't be surprised. There is no church that I have ever known in this country or in Africa without its divisions. And I read about quite a lot of different churches in the New Testament. I read about a church in Corinth. I read about a church in Galatia. I read about a church in Thessalonica. And they certainly had their disagreements, didn't they? There is probably no church without it. Just think of this. If you have a live church, a church that's really alive in the spirit, then people are bound to clash with one another for this reason. Where you have a lot of people who are really keen, they'll all be rushing around with their bright ideas. And in their rushing around, they're bound to bump into one another and get upset. If you have a dead church where no one cares tuppence about what happens and there's no enthusiasm for anything, there won't be any arguments either. It'll be an awfully boring deadness. And so a live church often has a problem of disunity. Think of this too. We all bring different gifts and talents to a fellowship. And that's the subject of another sermon later on, because that's what Paul goes on to here in Ephesians 4. But also, all of us bring negative characteristics to the church. None of us is perfect, as the old saying goes. Some of us are too shy. Some of us are too bold. Some of us are too bossy. Some of us are too sensitive. Some of us are too easily offended. Some of us are too brash. Some of us are too forgetful. Some of us are hopeless at remembering names, especially men are bad at that. I have no one in mind when I mention these things, I can assure you. I am merely describing humanity. And some of them apply to me. And we could think of other things as well. So recognizing that we are not just bringing different talents to the church, but also different faults to the church, let us firstly, Paul says, be humble. A humble man does not easily judge other people's imperfections because he knows his own too well. Secondly, Paul says, be meek. Meekness is the gentleness of the strong. A meek man does not claim his own rights or his own status or his own place, but is anxious that others should receive the honor due to them. Thirdly, Paul says, be patient. That is, be tolerant of other people's negative attributes. You've got your own, which may be different than theirs, but you've still got them. Fourthly, he says, love. Love embraces all these things, doesn't it? So we read verse 2 again. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now verse 3. Paul talks about the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Peace of mind and of heart is a tremendous bond that holds us together. If you're all uptight about your place and your influence in the church, you'll have no peace and you'll easily quarrel with others. The incentive to unity, Paul tells us, is the oneness of God himself and the gospel. And in the next three verses, Paul uses the word one seven times. We'll read verse 4, 5, and 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. We could look at this from the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, and the Father, in reverse order of normal way of looking at it. First of all, the Holy Spirit. Paul says there's one body and one spirit. There is a spiritual unity. All real Christians of all denominations and all countries and all races have a spiritual unity. You can't see the Holy Spirit. And so some people have spoken about the invisible church. What do they mean by that? Well, there is the visible church. You can see this church here. You can see the Church of Scotland. You know where it has its offices. You know something about its finances, its organization, the way it does things. It can be seen and heard. It's a visible church. You know about the Church of England. You know where to find it. You know who speaks for it. You know about its conference decisions and its councils and its bishops and its clergy. It can be seen. You know about the Roman Catholic Church, the Coptic Church, the Baptist Church. They can all be seen. And we would all agree that there are true and false believers in all of these churches that can be seen. Only God knows which ones are true. It's not for us to judge and say, he's a true Christian, he isn't. It's not for us. Only God knows. That is to say, to us, the true church is invisible. It's not for us to say he is of the true church and he isn't. It's the invisible fellowship of real Christians which transcends all denominations. That's the spiritual unity, because the Holy Spirit is invisible. But Paul says there is one body as well as one spirit. Now the body is not invisible. You can see a body. A body is visible. And therefore, although there is such a thing as the invisible church, we have to also seek to be seen to be one. We can't merely be satisfied with a multiplicity of rival denominations, and that's what they are often, rival denominations. We must work and pray for unity in Christ. How do we do that? Do we get in jumbo jets and fly off to conferences on other sides of the world to write huge long reports about whether or not we should have bishops, or whether or not we should have presbyteries, and how we do this, that, and the other? Should there be mammoth conferences with big speeches? Well, maybe occasionally, but I'm sure there's far too many of these things. There's one way, really, and that is meeting one another in love, in humility, at the foot of the cross, with an open heart and an open Bible, and then God can do his work. We certainly should never judge one another on these trivial matters of church government and the way of doing things. But the meeting together in love, accepting one another in the same way that Christ has accepted us, imperfect though we are. With an open heart and an open Bible. Then Paul says, there is one Lord. Secondly, we move now to the Son of God. There is one Lord, therefore, there is only one Saviour. Therefore, there is only one faith, hope, and baptism. Our many and varied individual experiences of faith won't save us. There is only one faith that will save us, and that is the faith of the Son to the Father. The Son of God to the Father. And when we are caught up with him and call his Father our Father, trusting in his cross, then the very faith of Jesus saves us. I am crucified with Christ. It's not I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by, and this is how it can be translated, by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. You'll never, as I've said before, generate enough faith in yourself to be saved. It's only in Jesus that you can find faith to be saved. There's one faith, not your individual efforts at making yourself a believer. And one hope. There's only one hope that matters. And it's not our individual ideas and ambitions for the future of the church and the world, our own political ideologies or ecclesiastical opinions. There's only one hope. And that hope is the reunion of heaven and earth in Jesus. And the baptism or cleansing that matters is not your idea of how you think you can approach God with a good conscience, but his way of cleansing us from sin through the blood of Christ poured out in love for our forgiveness. There is one way to approach God with a clean conscience. One way to be cleansed. One faith, one hope, one baptism. But we link that together with the one Lord. And now thirdly and lastly, one Father, Paul says. That is to say, one family. And as I said last week, when we call God Father, we're not saying, look at all the fathers of the world and God is like a great big father. But earlier Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father from whom all fatherhood takes its name. In other words, God is Father before there were any fathers on this earth. When we call God Father, we are speaking to him as he is in his own being through his eternal Son. And he is Father precisely because there is a Son of the Father to whom the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments, bear witness. And that is why we can call one another brothers and sisters. And that is the only reason we can. There's one Father, Paul says, who is over all, through all, and in all. He is over all. He's beyond the universe. He's not part of the universe. You send a spaceship up into space, however far it goes, it will be in the sky. It will never get beyond the skies. It may travel for millions of years. It will still be in the sky. We can never escape from space. But Jesus ascended beyond the skies into heaven itself, as the book of Hebrews said. The veil was opened between heaven and earth, and he went in for us. Does this mean that God is far away? No, it doesn't. Because secondly, Paul says the Father is through all. It's not just that God created the universe and then left it alone. Our continuing existence, the continuing existence of this world, of the whole universe, depends on the word and power of God. He sustains all things by the word of his power, the scripture says. I didn't used to think that could possibly be true. I thought surely if God went away, that the universe would still be there. But I believe it is true. Again, you'll be fed up with me quoting science, but in the latest quantum theory, we know that the whole world of nature depends on the human or divine consciousness. And without that, there would be no continuing universe. That's a very mind-blowing thing, but it happens to be true. When we think of God creating things, we think of him as a great craftsman, and so he is. But I think we should think of him more than that. I think we should think of God like a great musician who calls into existence the beautiful music which is the world and universe of nature. He composes it. and then conducts the orchestra. If he didn't compose it, there would be no music. If God didn't create the world, there would be no world and universe. If the conductor stops conducting the orchestra would go silent and the music would stop. God keeps the universe in being. The universe is like the music that God composes and conducts in harmony with himself, reflecting the beauty of his own mind. We know that this part of the universe, the world, has got into disharmony with the conductor through the sin of man. But one day it will be restored to its original beauty. God is through all. He is over all and through all. And lastly, he is in all. All of nature, on earth and in sky, bears witness to the beauty of God. Let me just read you a little quotation from Albert Einstein, that great scientist. He says here, "You will hardly find one among the profoundest sort of scientific minds who does not have a religious feeling of his own." In other words, he's saying the really deep scientists know that there is a God. "You will hardly find one among the profoundest sort of scientific minds without a religious feeling of his own. His religious feeling takes the form of rapturous amazement at the harmony of natural law, which reveals an intelligence of such superiority that compared with it, all the scientific thinking and acting of human beings is an utterly insignificant reflection. This feeling is the guiding principle of his life and work, insofar as he succeeds in keeping himself from the shackles of selfish desire." According to Albert Einstein, it's only selfish desire which stops the scientist being a believer. And he was the greatest scientist of this century. But not only does nature reveal the greatness of God, but also the holiness of God. When you and I experience the beauty of nature and aware that we are not alone, that there is a God, if you've ever experienced that before the stars or the hills or the sunset, when you were thought you were alone, you couldn't at the same time be thinking evil. So nature bears witness to the holiness of God. The holiness, the beauty, and the love of God were even more fully revealed in the cross of Jesus and the gospel. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. Gracious God, we worship and adore thy holy name with rapturous amazement at thy great love and great wisdom, the mystery hidden in thy heart down the ages and revealed to us in Jesus. Bind us together in love and unity. Through humility, meekness, may we have our place amongst your people in time and in eternity. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.